Ezekiel 44, would you stand in honor of reading the word of God? Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord, and he shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gate, and shall go out by the same way. And then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. And I fell on my face, and the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well. See with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I shall tell you concerning all the statutes of the temple of the Lord, all of its laws. And mark well the entrance of the temple and all the exits from the sanctuary. And say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations. In admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary, profaning my temple, when you offer to me my food, the fat and the blood, you have broken my covenant, in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set up others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites who went far from me, going astray from me after their idols, when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment. They shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the temple and ministering in the temple. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before the people to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore, I have sworn concerning them, declares the Lord God, and they shall bear their punishment. They shall not come near me to serve as me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things and the things that are most holy, but they shall bear their shame and the abominations that they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the temple, to do all its service and all that is to be done in it. But the Levitical priest, the son of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall approach my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall wear linen garments. They shall have nothing of wool on them while they minister at the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments around their waist. They shall not bind themselves with anything that causes sweat. And when they go out into the outer court to the people, they shall put off the garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. And they shall put on the outer garment, the other garments. And they shall put on the other garments lest they communicate holiness to the people with their garments. And they shall not shave their heads nor let the locks grow long. They shall surely trim the hair of their heads. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but only virgins of the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and to show them how to distinguish between the unclean and clean. In a dispute they shall act as judges, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts, and they shall keep my Sabbaths holy. They shall not defile themselves by going to a dead person. However, for father or mother, for son, daughter, or brother, or unmarried sister, they may defile themselves. After he has become clean, they shall count 7 days for him. And on the day that he goes into the holy place, into the inner court, to minister to the holy place, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord God. This shall be their inheritance. I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of all, the first fruits of all kinds, and every offering of all kinds from your offerings shall belong to the priest. They shall also give to the priest the first of your dough, that a blessing may rest on your house. The priest shall not eat of anything, whether bird or beast, that has died of itself or is torn by wild animals. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, as you've noted by now, we're getting the grand tour of Ezekiel's new temple. And we've read through and studied height, depth, thickness of various features of this wonderful structure, measuring all the dimensions of the walls, the gates, the courts, the rooms, numbering each of the gates and the flights of steps, also numbering the amount of rooms in each gate, house, and each court, And then considering all of its beautiful decor, all of its furniture, and the measurements of altars, as well as articles and emblems upon the sacred altar. We also considered priests who were allowed into the most sacred areas, what articles of clothing they were allowed to wear for ceremony or directed to wear. So since chapter 40, we've considered this prophetic vision of the new temple in all of its very monotonous detail. And for biblical nerds like me, this has been an interesting journey. But for others, while we bow the knee and accept this as the sacred word of God, you would rather the preacher move quickly and tell you what this means for your faith so you can move on with life and matters more relevant and easier to comprehend. Features and dimensions of this temple doesn't really work to gain our undivided attention, so we do need help to understand it. So I hope our study has been helpful to aid you to see that this content is very relevant and very necessary in our walks of faith. We've also considered the debate that continues and will continue to rage until the Lord comes over whether this new temple is a physical structure that will be built in the future or that this new temple is something that has already been built or fulfilled. We understand that the reconstructions of this Jewish temple throughout history, or the reconstructions that we've read about, we see in Zerubbabel's temple and so forth, did not fulfill Ezekiel's vision in detail. So if it is to be a physical structure that will be literally built upon the holy mountain in Jerusalem, it is something God's people still await. And many in the premillennial camp hold to this coming, this building in the millennial future. But the huge problem with that view is that it suggests the reinstitution of the Jewish cultus, about all the sacrificial and ceremonial regulations that we read in the Old Testament. While at the same time, the New Testament emphatically teaches us that Christ has fulfilled that ceremonial sacrificial system. Remember, he said, "I've come not to abolish it, but to fulfill it." But those who have this eschatological view, this premillennial view that it will be rebuilt and the sacrificial system reinstituted, say that that time will be similar in view as it was in the Old Testament. As the Old Testament system looked forward to Christ, the reestablished sacrificial Jewish cultus will look back in memorial to Christ. That's the view. I believe this is a weak argument, really unnecessary, and can dangerously undermine the sufficiency and finality of the sacrificial work of Christ. Nevertheless, reputable minds, men who I sit at the feet of and study from and hold high, have that view. Others who I happen to agree with teach that Ezekiel's vision of the new temple and the restoration of the sacrificial system is actually a symbolic description of the coming Messiah and his work. In short, Christ is the manifestation of the true temple, thus preserving all of the holiness and requirements that God demanded through the moral and ceremonial law, the temple being part of that. The dimensions of Ezekiel's temple serve to preserve holiness and sanctity through separation. Remember, we considered that previous weeks, separation being the main theme of all the dimensions, thickness, measurements, and so forth. Teaching that the profane is to be kept out and God's sanctity is to remain undefiled. All of the monotonous detail of measurements and protocol were to reflect strict observation of holiness and separation from the profane. And now that Christ has come, God has become accessible to sinners. Yet all of the holy requirements of separation and sanctity have been perfectly kept through the work of Christ. As one comes by way of Christ, God's holiness has been kept by the Lord's perfect sinless life, and our impurity has been properly atoned by sacrifice, so that now we can come near to God and not be destroyed. God's holiness has been perfectly preserved, and the impurity of sinners is forever kept away from His presence. Therefore, Christ is the manifestation of the new temple. The glory of God dwelt among us, tabernacled with us, John 1:14. The word for tabernacle is the word They're used also in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's referred to the tabernacle in Moses' day. Jesus is the fleshly manifestation of that tabernacle, alluding to us that even in Ezekiel's vision of the new temple, Jesus is the earthly divine manifestation of this new temple. We are not looking for a new structure. The structure has come, not in the form of bricks and mortar, but through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a particular view, not the view of some that we study from and love to hear preach. I hold to this particular view, but I want to be humble and say I could stand corrected. But as I said earlier, we will all sit at the feet of Jesus one day, and you will see that day that all the premillennialists were wrong. Today we look at chapter 44. And as you can tell, Ezekiel is not yet ready to cease describing this great new temple. More importantly, the Lord has not desired to stop revealing significant features and functions of this new temple. And while we may not yet, or may not so easily see the significance in a simple reading of this chapter, we look today at these additional features and functions to see some more very important matters that pertain to the gospel reality. And hopefully we have been able to observe and understand the significance of many features thus far, how they pertain to the New Testament revelation, particularly to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Today we should see even more things pertaining to Christ and the gospel condition. So let's look at it. Today the major theme of chapter 44, one major theme, just as in the previous chapter, separation. Today the major theme is the strictness of access. Keep that in mind, because there's a lot of things here that can get convoluted as we consider all the monotonous detail of the articles, the furniture, the dimensions. Today, chapter 44, when you get lost, remember this. Strictness of access. Accessibility to God, limited, restricted. That's what this chapter is about. While it seems that Ezekiel is a bit redundant with this revelation, as in chapters 40 through 43, you need to note that what is new in this portion of his vision is that the rules of access are now tighter. Tighter than those of the previous tabernacle and temple. And the basis for these rules is now bound up in the past obedience of the parties concerned. Those who have proved themselves obedient are rewarded with the closest access to the center of the temple, while those who have strayed are allowed only a more limited access. So accessibility, and the primary theme, restricted access. Verses 1 through 3, Ezekiel begins with an absolute prohibition of access. The outer east gate is closed and will forever remain closed. Notice that. If you underline words in your Bible, underline where he says closed forever. Permanent. Why? Because the Lord has entered through this outer eastern gate upon his return to the most holy place. Remember in the previous chapter we considered the glory of the Lord has returned. In the same way the glory of the Lord departed in Ezekiel's earlier visions, in the last vision, in this vision, the glory of the Lord has now returned, as we're in the restoration section of Ezekiel, where God has returned to his people. He's going to restore through a remnant, and his glory now has returned in the same direction it departed. It now returns from the east. And now this gate has acquired a special sanctity. And in this vision, it is declared to Ezekiel that this gate may not be used by anyone else. But what it also is saying is that the Lord, though it may not be used by anyone else, the gate is permanently closed, declaring to his people that, listen to this, he will never depart the temple again. Previously, he did because of their abominations. But now through restoration in this glorious vision of new covenant reality, in this vision, the glory of the Lord has re-entered, the gate is closed and is to be permanently shut, specifying a special sanctity to the gate. No one else is to use it, no human flesh to touch it or enter through it, but more importantly, the glory of the Lord has re-entered and will never leave again. Not that it will forever contain him. There is no building of bricks and mortars that contains the presence of God or walls in God. But his presence, this building that previously represented his presence on earth, will forever, God will forever dwell in the midst of his people, never to leave or hide his face from his people again. We could pause right there and again reflect what a wonderful New Testament truth revealed in this Old Testament passage. Here you should be hearing the words of Jesus Christ declared to his disciples, "For I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always, even until the end of the age." This new temple declares God will never hide his face from his people again like he did previously as punishment for their rebellion. The glory of the Lord has returned to his holy temple. He has entered from the east, which as we see in this book is the divine direction. Enemies come from the north. Remember in the days of the prophets when they prayed what direction? To the temple east, it's divine direction. The glory of the Lord has re-entered. The gate is now closed. It is to remain closed forever. He will never depart again. This is fulfilled in the gospel promise of Christ through the Spirit sealing us with God's presence for all eternity. The only provision is that the space within this gate, notice this, is also used by the prince to eat the space, not necessarily the gate. The space around this gate is now permitted to be used by the prince to eat his sacrificial meals before the Lord. When he does so, the text says he is to enter this space from the outer court, not from the outside, the temple complex, in order that the outer gate may remain perpetually closed. Now, what does that mean? What does that refer to? I like what R.C. Sproul writes of this particular section of the text. He says, and I quote, "This provision has never been put into effect for any king of Israel." So who's the prince? In Ezekiel's vision, it represents the special relationship of the promised king who would remain in the temple. This prince was referred to in chapter 37, verse 24. There, he was described as the future Davidic ruler. This is no doubt a prophecy of the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds a position here, reflected in the text, of great honor, unlike any other king of Israel, whose sacrifice will forever be with the Lord. Here it's reflected in the sacrificial meal, but it's symbolic that his sacrifice will be in the presence of God, be accepted, be pleasing. Only the prince is allowed into this area to eat his sacrificial meal. This describes an eternal communion, pointing to Christ's sacrificial death, symbolized by the sacred meal ate in the presence of God by this king, thus symbolizing holy communion and fellowship, that God will forever be pleased by this communal sacrifice and relationship. Verses 4 through 9. Ezekiel was taken to the northern gate. He is instructed by the Lord to take down some more rules and regulations. These words will pertain to the entrances and exits of the temple, which is all about access. There is a reminder of the sinful neglect of the past. Rules and regulations concerning access had been totally disregarded by Israel, especially in Ezekiel's time. And the Lord states that he has had enough with Israel's abominations. What are some of the particular abominations? Well, here it is revealed that they had allowed foreigners, designated here as the uncircumcised, both in heart and flesh, that allowed them into the temple. The language describes that these foreigners were pagan, unbelievers who had no belief or regard for the things of God. Yet they were allowed free rein in the temple, even into the most sacred divisions of the temple. Scholars tell us that these foreign pagans had been appointed and hired by the Israelites to serve as guards within the temple, even to guard the most sacred emblems. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 11. Now in the new temple, it will not be the same. God forbids. Unlike the old temple, the abominations that were performed, not so in the new temple. Uncircumcised foreigners will have no right of access into the sanctuary. This was certainly fulfilled in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the new and true temple. The New Testament teaches us that according to the gospel, there is no longer recognized ethnic divisions. You say, well, here the uncircumcised in the Old Testament refers to foreigners, Gentiles. But in the New Testament, we read that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. How is this fulfilled in Christ? Well, in the gospel we have one ethnicity, the church, comprised of people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, Jew, Gentile. Here, the Old Testament seems to say in the new temple, Gentiles will be restricted, not be allowed, and that will be kept. But is that necessarily what it exactly means through the New Testament perception? The Old Testament was the mark of covenantal entrance. Circumcision in the Old Testament was the mark of covenantal entrance into ethnic Israel, declaring one to be of the household of faith. According to the New Testament, this outward mark is not a requirement for faith, but as an inward mark necessary for entrance into God's kingdom. New Testament authors described it as the work of the Spirit of God, i.e., circumcision of the heart. The foreskin of unbelief is cut away from the heart by the Spirit of God. The heart is changed and graciously granted repentance and faith, convicted to live in obedience to the Word of Christ. In order to be in covenant relationship with God, this gracious cutting by the Spirit of God must occur. It is through the work of regeneration. Anyone who has not had the surgical procedure of the Spirit upon their heart, which grants repentance and faith, is therefore not permitted into God's holy presence. They are not to come. They cannot come. That is the most holy place. They are barred from temple access. You remain a spiritual foreigner without the work of the Spirit, barred from the door of the inner sanctum of God's holy presence. God's Spirit is the holy guardian of the gate to God's presence and fellowship. The door is Christ. To enter therein, the Spirit must perform His gracious surgery, and those who come by way are thus enabled to enter, become a true covenant participant, a true Israelite, a true worshiper of God. Now you ask, Joe, where on earth do you get such an interpretation like that? Listen to the Apostle Paul, Romans 2, verse 28. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And true circumcision isn't something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit of God, not by letter, that is the law, that man's praise is not from men, but from God. End quote. Paul also wrote in Philippians 3:3, for we are of the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we put no confidence in the flesh. So, the new temple access is restricted, as God had said. Only through Christ can access to God be granted. In Christ, God's access is both available and restricted. Restricted only to the circumcised. That is, no unbeliever is allowed into God's most holy presence. They are to be kept away. He will assure it. So in the revelation of Christ and His kingdom, these new temple realities are maintained. Through the Old Testament lens, a Jew would see this as no Gentile allowed in, but through the new covenant reality, it is that no unbeliever is allowed in. As Jesus said, I am the way, not a way, not one of many, the way. And the only way into God's holy presence is by way of Christ. And that must occur by the Spirit's work of regeneration, i.e. circumcision of the heart. You become a Jew inwardly. It's not through outward obedience to Jewish restrictions or the law. It is an inward work of the Spirit. So the new temple realities are kept, fulfilled. That no one who has not had the Spirit's work of regeneration can come into God's presence. You will not come because there's no conviction to come through the way that God has ordained. So when we read this text, again, we're talking about access. It is restricted. How is it restricted? One way, through Christ. But those who come by way of Christ have been appropriately prepped and prepared, given the Spirit of God. And as they come in, remember, That gate is closed. You are sealed with the work of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit of God, that God is now present within His holy temples, never to leave or depart. As Jesus said, I will never leave you, forsake you. And as He said, no one shall be able to pluck you out of my hand, and my Father who is greater than all, no one shall certainly be able to pluck you out of His hand. Eternal dwelling forever, eternal access, eternal communion, restricted by means only through the work of the Spirit, only come by way of Christ. Then in verses 10 through 14, scholars tell us that there really shouldn't be a paragraph break here between verses 9 and 10. Verse 10 actually continues the thought of what precedes by identifying the legitimate temple guards as the Levites. The flow of the main train of thought is as follows. Verse 9, the foreigners will not enter the sanctuary. We know that to be unbelievers. But Levites will, verse 10. They will be in my sanctuary serving as armed guards at the gates of the house, verse 11. So the Levites also share blame for the nation's sins. Verse 10 indicates the Levites served the people in the presence of their idols and must bear the consequence of their sin. Remember in the days of Moses, through the Aaronic priesthood, the tribal lineage of Levi, they were to be set apart as serving as priests and as teachers of the law. They were to do that throughout the existence of Israel, but by the time of Ezekiel, they had failed miserably. They continued to work in the temple, but serving the people through their idolatry and abominations. Their ministry is now restricted as punishment, for they shall bear the punishment of Israel's sins. And God particularly punishes the Levites here. Their penalty is that because they are tainted with the corruption of the pre-exilic sins of the people, they may not or no longer enter the inner court to serve as priests, or are they no longer to have any contact with sacred offerings. However, their ministry will be extended to some degree, but much to their chagrin. Now they must slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices on behalf of the people, something the people had previously done for themselves. They will continue their priestly service with the added responsibility to slaughter the sacrifices while also being penalized. They're still serving as priests to some degree, but not as they once did. They can no longer, here, as they're penalized, they can no longer come near to God as they were once formerly permitted to do in their priestly services. So they're pushed further back. No doubt that was a gut punch. But as verse 14 reveals, though they will bear the shame of their guilt in keeping distance, the Lord, quote, will appoint them to keep charge of the temple, to do all its service and all that is to be done in it. They are now custodians rather than priests who perform these sacred duties in the inner sanctums of the temple. So former restrictions are upheld and extended. In a sense, Ezekiel's temple continues to raise walls of separation when compared to the pre-exilic situation. Pre-exilic means prior to the invasion of Babylon and the exile caused by Babylon. The sin of the Levites, whatever they were in precise form, has consequences in terms of restriction on access and service. It's not the same as it once was. The greater sin of the people has even greater consequences in more strictly regulated access to the sanctuary and its services. According to verse 13, the purpose of these regulations is to induce shame in the hearers as they consider their detestable practices. However, it is not to be shame. It is to be shame mixed with appreciation of grace. For the sinners have not been excluded utterly from the presence of God as their sins deserved. Remember, we considered this last week, and I'll briefly run through it and summarize it. This pictures for us the new temple reality in Christ. While restrictions and rules for accessibility are kept in the revelation of Christ, the new temple regulations are to have, you remember this, a pedagogical purpose. What does that mean? Pedagogical means the temple is to serve as their teacher, this new temple, a school teacher. It declares to us God's holiness and that His holiness will be preserved. Seeing these things freshly preserved in the picture of temple regulations, it shows the people of God how sinful they have been. They're taught their sin. Therefore, they are shamed They recognize guilt and shame. Before we could ever approach God on His terms in the new covenant reality, He desires that people must come to realize their shame for their sins. You remember we considered this last week. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, 24 through 26, the law, just like Ezekiel's temple, is to have a pedagogical purpose. Paul writes, so then, the law was our guardian till Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now you ask, why am I using the word pedagogical? Well, it comes from the word guardian. When you go to the Greek word is pedagogos, from which we get the word pedagogical. It's rendered in various ways. School teacher, disciplinarian, tutor, guardian in the ESV. What this means is that the law, as well as Ezekiel's temple, teaches us our sin in order that we may be driven to Christ. It teaches us the need for repentance, i.e. shame, that we would not know what sin and rebellion were without revelation of the law. In repentance, we come to realize how unholy and impure we are, as the law shows us how rebellious we've been, how faithful we have been to law breaking. Pedagogical, that's what the law teaches. As God reaches out to His people, He reveals restrictions here to reveal the standards of holiness and sanctity that He has. But He does not cast off His people completely. He reveals Himself in a way that is both condemning and merciful, that is both restrictive and welcoming. The regulations revealed here in this temple vision are pedagogical concerning God's holiness and His grace. So through these regulations, He's teaching these rebellious Israelites again of their sin. They had the law, but they missed the point. Now He's reiterating through the new temple what the law revealed, so that they will come to acknowledge their shame, driving them to repentance. And that we know through progressive revelation, through the reality of this new temple manifestation through Christ, that the law's purpose show us our sin in order to drive us to God's merciful offering through Christ. And then we come to verses 15 through 31. In contrast to the Levites and the people, we have the Zadokites. Those whose access has been restricted because of their sin will only participate in the more menial custodial tasks of the temple, that is, the generalized Levites. They will serve as assistants to those who have been set aside to now serve as the specific priests, Zadokites. The Zadokite family will now be the sole appointees to serve as priests. Those who would receive the privilege of sole access to the inner court and the offering of all sacrifices at the altar and the service at the table inside the sanctuary itself. Verse 15 states that this privilege is explained as being due to their faithful service during the time of Israel's apostasy. You see, in Israel's history, originally Zadok had served as high priest alongside Abiathar during the reign of David. Perhaps you vaguely remember that when we preached through that, 2 Samuel 15 and 2 Samuel 20. Abiathar was dismissed later on because he had supported Adonijah against Solomon. That's 1 Kings 1 and 2. But Zadok had supported Solomon and became the only high priest. The priesthood had earlier been restricted among the Levites to descendants of Aaron. That's Exodus 28, Leviticus 8 and 9 and Numbers 20. But now Ezekiel foresees a further restriction, restricting all the Levites except for one family in Levitical lineage, the Zadokites. Zadok's lineage had a history of being faithful to God's anointed plan, and in general to the priestly regulations. And as we read about all the apostasy during the Babylonian exile and previous to it, it seems there was a few faithful, even in the priesthood, the lineage of Zadok, the Zadokites. So because of their previous faithfulness, remember, not perfect faithfulness, but previous faithfulness in general, they are now permitted to go closer to the inner sanctum than anyone else. But scholars point out to us, while they were allowed to get closer to the most holy place, They were still yet not allowed to go into the most holy place. Not even for the annual Day of Atonement ceremony. The point here of the Zadokite privilege is that in Ezekiel's vision of the future, righteousness brings with it the spatial rewards of greater access. But Ezekiel points out to us that greater access into the realms of the holy carries with it also greater responsibilities and greater limitations. You remember the New Testament, to whom much is given, much is required. Zadokites receive a greater privilege, but greater requirements. Because the Zadokite priests penetrate closer to the most holy place than any other, they now face additional restrictions on their behavior. In verses 17 through 27. Paul's right there. Take a deep breath. Are you with me? This is pretty difficult stuff. I hope you're hanging in there. Verses 17 through 18. They must wear, you see, linen rather than woolen clothing when they minister, so that they do not defile the inner court with their sweat. In the Old Testament, there was no such thing as holy sweat. Here it belongs to the category of bodily emissions that rendered one unclean. That's in Deuteronomy 23. More importantly, they were to distinguish between sacred clothes that they wore for ministry and common clothes that they wore for the rest of life. Sacred clothing was to remain in the inner court, housed in the special rooms described in chapter 42, so that holiness, listen to this, might not be accidentally transmitted to the people. Verse 19, look what it says. ESV renders it, lest they communicate or transfer holiness to the people from the holy clothing that they wore in their sacred duties. They were to go into the room specifically set apart for them, take off the holy attire, and put on the common clothing as they went back out to the people. Lest they, strangely enough, contaminate the people with the holiness that they had been exposed to. Because it was dangerous. The explanation? In Israelite law, holiness was not dangerous by itself. It was dangerous only to one who was contaminated with impurity or who acted in contradiction to God's law. Therefore, the priest who daily handled the holy things had to take special care with regard to his ritual cleanliness and actions. Holy articles outside the walls of their designated spaces brought dangerous exposure to sinners. Leviticus 21 gives us the regulation of what we read here in verse 20. In either context of Leviticus 21 or here in Ezekiel 44 verse 20, no rationale is actually given for us about this regulation. Hebrew scholars tell us that the shaving and the trimming were associated in the ancient day with mourning rites, grieving. We read, if you skip down to verse 25, another prohibition to these Zedekiah priests was they shall not defile themselves by going near to a dead person. However, for father or mother, for son, daughter, or for brother or unmarried sister, they may defile themselves. That is, they may draw near to the corpse. Priests were allowed to go and mourn near the deceased body of a family member, but had to go through a sacrificial ritual for purification, as we read throughout 25, 27. However, he was not allowed to participate in such a show of grief as common as shaving and trimming the hair. Some say it had to do with associations of cults that worshiped the dead. And while it was common among ordinary citizens, it was forbidden among the priests. So they're given this restriction. No shaving, trimming, as you're not permitted to go near a corpse unless it is the corpse of an immediate family member. Ian Dugweed writes this, quote, "Of particular danger was the contamination associated with contact with the realm of death, either through contact with a corpse or through the ritual mourning practices of shaving or loosing the hair of the head," end quote. You may have a lot of questions with that. I can't necessarily answer them, as there's not a whole lot written about that. But as we move on, the possibility of potentially fatal errors induced by other things, like we see in verse 21, the consumption of an alcoholic beverage is taken into account here. Extra rabbinical writing from the Midrash claimed that alcohol abuse was actually a factor in the death of Nadab and Abihu over in Leviticus 10. You remember when they burned strange fire and God vaporized them? The ex-rabbinical writings in the Midrash says that these men went into the holy courts intoxicated, not sober-minded, and didn't follow the script as they carelessly performed their duties and burned strange fire. An extracurricular observance, not scripted out or given through liturgical observance of the Old Testament. So they went in drunk, not knowing what they were doing, and they made an error. So here in Ezekiel we find that the priests, when they went in to perform their priestly duties, no drinking, so that they would be sober-minded. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. This is to be so he can perform his priestly duties soberly. Not make a mistake. It would be fatal. Verse 22, there was also a marriage restriction or a marital restriction. They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but only virgins of the offspring of the house of Israel or a widow who is the widow of a priest. The purpose of this prohibition was a provision for priestly stock. Since priestly duties were to be performed exclusively now by the Zadokites or from the lineage of Zadok, it would be imperative to have proper offspring. They were only permitted to marry unmarried Israelite women. As far as previously married women, not from the pool of divorced women. If they were to marry a widow, she had to be widowed by a priestly husband. This regulation assured that no offspring conceived by a former husband of a different tribe would be accidentally assumed to be priestly stock. God was absolutely clear. Candidates for the new priesthood had to be of Zadokite lineage, period. Then verse 23 states that in all the regulations, priests were to be further living models of what they taught. That there is a difference between the holy and common, between clean and unclean. Then in verse 24, they were to serve as judges in disputes, rendering according to the law of God. And also in verse 24, they will hold the land, the entire land, accountable to observe Sabbaths and feasts. And then in verses 28 through 31, the vision reiterates that the inheritance for the priests is the Lord. When entering the promised land, you remember in the days of Joshua, they received no allotment. The Zadokite priests, like previously, would be provided for by the sacrificial tithes from the people. They were provided for by the sacrificial system through burnt offerings, grain offerings, etc. These verses point to the principle of what scholars call the tithe of the tithe, which the Levites are instructed to pass on to the priests in Numbers 18. This holy food from the life-giving altar and the gifts of God's people is to be their sustenance. Verse 31 reminds of the restriction that birds or animals found dead or torn by wild animals were not to be eaten. So you have similar restrictions of the previous priesthood with some additional requirements. Again, to show more restriction, more limited access, that God is serious about holiness and sanctity. These priests were to be especially devoted to that which was clean. So as this has given you a big brain cramp to take all of this in, the point of all of this that we've gone through today is that the holiness of those having access to the central regions of the sanctuary, who get closer than everybody else, those who enter through the inner parts of the sanctuary to minister in God's service, must have a past history of faithfulness and must continue to walk in the ways of the holy, must declare through their lifestyle and sacred duties separation, sanctity, peculiarity. I can already say the word. There'd be a peculiar people. They're the most holy priests. To signify holiness, sanctity, and separation. If they failed, they would be destroyed in an instant by the holy God in whom they serve. Separation, holiness, sanctity. If you're going to get access to God, you better follow the script. You better be holy. What are the implications? Now, some of you may be thinking that while we have been interpreting all of this symbolically as it pertains to a particular eschatology, It seems as if God gives these regulations with the specific intent that the temple and the ceremonial system will be reinstituted in a physical way. Why go through all of this detail and specification if it is only intended to be filled symbolically? For my premillennialist brothers and sisters, I can understand this difficulty. Because it seems to be written in such a way through the natural reading of the text that this is going to be built and this is going to be reinstituted. And so you ask, well, what about your position? Well, this is why I've told you that though I'm not a premillennialist or any variation of it, I do realize that all eschatological positions have holes. No position, regardless of what preachers may claim, has every T crossed and every I dotted. All positions have holes, even the one that I present to you today that interprets this passage symbolically. So I do want to be sympathetic to various eschatological positions because this particular section of Ezekiel does throw a wrench into my particular viewpoint because of the natural reading of the text. Again, the problem is that while it may seem as if the detailed regulations indicate a literal reinstitution of ceremonial system and a rebuilt temple, no temple structure in the past, not even Zerubbabel's, fits this description of Ezekiel's vision, not even Herod's temple that was built by Jesus' day. If this temple is to be built literally and physically, we still await the building of such a structure. But the huge problem, as I've stated before, is that if this is to be rebuilt in a future millennium, what on earth is the point since Christ has fulfilled the law of ceremony? I do not buy the point of it being reestablished as a memorial. That just flies in the face of Christ's glorious and finished work in his atoning sacrifice. To me, there are way too many problems with such a view. So I present to you that the position I disagree with the least is the conclusion that Christ is the new temple and all the specific dimensions, organizations, patterns, and regulations are fulfilled in him, even that which is required through the Zedekiah priesthood. Now to some more specific implications, where the rubber meets the road, how this can help you with your faith. It is interesting how the holiness of God is dealt with in this passage. The holiness of God. It almost seems, does it not, like the temple here is a nuclear power plant to which what is kept inside, radioactivity, must at all costs be kept contained. If it is allowed to seep out, it will have devastating repercussions on the outside, a danger to the general public. Anyone who witnessed the carnage caused by the meltdown at the Chernobyl nuclear power station years ago would understandably be concerned to tighten up regulations to guard against its repetition. In precisely the same way, Ezekiel's vision here represents a tightening of the holiness code of practice, a raising of walls and reinforcing the steel of the containment chamber around the temple. You've noticed that even the holy clothing of the Zedekiah priests, in which they were to wear, was to be taken off in the priestly rooms and left there, lest that holiness be transferred. That others would be exposed to it, indicating that it would be dangerous. Ezekiel is all too aware of something that is far distant from our contemporary thinking. That is, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is holy. The holiness of God is not something to trifle with, and that's what this vision of the temple is screaming to us. You remember in 2 Samuel 6 when a man named Uzzah reached out to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant as it was being transferred. The oxen that was pulling it stumbled. And it was in danger of falling off the platform, and he reached out and stabilized it, lest it fall. Uzzah was guiding the transport. He saw the ark about to topple, and he didn't want it to fall on the ground from off the platform. And I like what R.C. Sproul wrote in his book, The Holiness of God. If there's another book that ought to be in every Christian's library, that one. Sproul's The Holiness of God. He referred to this text. And he said that Uzzah assumed that his hand was more sacred than the dirt of the ground. See, no one was permitted to touch this holy object as commanded by God. In these few seconds, Uzzah made a foolish presumption and it cost him his life. Transferred holiness killed him. He had good intentions, but he overestimated his condition, his holiness before God. And when this happened, the text says that the Lord's anger, 2 Samuel 6:7, Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. He was simply trying to stabilize. He didn't want it to fall to the ground. God called it irreverent. He assumed that his flesh was more sacred than the dirt or cleaner. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark on that day. Terrified the whole camp. You see, the holiness of God will not tolerate sinful human flesh, even with the best intentions. However, in this text, there were those who would be allowed to enter the inner court, not the most sacred place, but the inner court as a reward for their faithfulness. They would be allowed to get closer than anyone else and minister before the Lord. Now, we must first establish the fact that though these men were rewarded with this privilege for their past faithfulness, does not imply that they were without moral blemish. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. However, having been found faithful to God in a day of small things, the reward for loyal service is a place of responsible service in the new kingdom. This can first picture for us in be a picture for us in the coming new temple that the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 12, verse 14, without holiness, the author writes, no one will see God. No sinful human can see the face of God and live. The Zedekiah priests represent for us this gospel truth in the revelation of the new temple. They were allowed to get closer than anyone else because of righteous faithfulness. However, scholars tell us that they were still not yet allowed to come into the most holy place, the more immediate presence of God. No one in Israel reached such a level of obedience to gain such a privilege in this new situation. The truth is that no one from the fallen human race can achieve such a level of righteousness in order to be granted such a privilege. Therefore, all sinners are doomed. However, according to the gospel, God has provided one who has achieved such a level of righteousness to be able to go right into the most holy place and be welcomed by God, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus. He is the new temple who protects us from the radiant heat of God's holiness. Those who enter by way of Christ, having been clothed by His righteousness, will not be vaporized by the holy presence of God, but because of being in Christ, that person remains sinless and welcomed by God. So the Zedekiah priests are a tiny example of righteousness leading us to the truth that without holiness, no one will see God, get close to God. They were not perfect, but through their faithfulness, they were allowed to get closer, thus leading us to the complete truth that without perfect righteousness, no one can come into the most holy sanctum of God. Because no one can be at peace with God in their fallen state. No one can be in covenant relationship with Him. But through Christ, this has been provided. Through Christ, we have become priests. Priestesses. Christ, the great high priest, who has gone into the most holy place and provided perfect and satisfactory atonement, has enabled the priests and priestesses of the new covenant, that is believers, the remarkable privilege to come into the most holy presence of God safely, securely, and loved. There is another principle the text alludes through Zedekiah faithfulness, which leads us into a discussion about the principle of Christian reward. Those in Israel who had been most faithful, that is the Zedekites, are rewarded with greatest access to God. Those who have been less faithful, the Levites, the princes, and the peoples, are progressively further at a distance from the throne. In the word of one commentator, and I quote, this gradation of reward should be neither overstressed nor understressed. There is real differentiation on the basis of merit here. Yet all the renewed people receive the fundamental blessing of being restored to God's land with God dwelling in their midst. So everyone in the restoration of Israel is rewarded to some degree that God will no longer hide His face and they will dwell in His presence. But for the faithfulness of some and the lack thereof of others, some will be able to get closer as a reward while others remain at a further distance. In the reading that I've done, all of them lead us into a discussion about Christian reward here. Reward of faithfulness. The New Testament teaches us two things about reward. In the vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, the fundamental equality of saints is stressed. We first must get that straight. When we're talking about rewards here, there's a danger because it can exalt human behavior, human conduct, which really flies in the face of gospel justification. But as we talk about Christian rewards, first, equality of the saint must be stressed. All are made perfect and granted standing in the presence of God Himself in the heavenly most holy place, which is the entire city, the new city of Jerusalem. As stated earlier, Christ achieved the righteousness required, and it is granted to all who come by way of Christ. No one stands taller than anyone else before God in our justification. Old Billy Bob, who was saved just before he breathed his last breath, will stand shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul before the throne of God because they were granted the same righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. The rewarded or granted justification is equally dispensed by God's grace. It's based on Christ, not on what we've done. Yet there are also texts that seem to affirm gradation of reward. Like in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul draws a contrast between two types of builders, both are Christians building up God's church on the only available foundation, Jesus Christ. But one builds with gold, silver, and precious stones, while the other builds with wood, hay, and stubble, or straw. The works of each will be exposed on the day of judgment, its quality tested with fire. If what a person has built survives, he or she will still receive, or he or she will receive a reward. If it is burned up, he or she will suffer loss. Both are equally saved, but they receive different rewards. Now, there has been immense commentary, study, and sermons on this aspect of the Christian faith, which tells us we need to be very, very careful with this type of teaching because of the what's in it for me mentality that is alive and well in the church today. Such an approach smacks too much of the health, wealth, prosperity movement who promises an immediate cash payoff for acts of devotion. The function of the scriptural teaching of rewards is twofold. First, it stresses the accountability of the saints to God. Secondly, as well as their future vindication by Him. Jesus urged in Luke 12:33 to store up treasure in heaven. Our problem is that we tend to think of reward only in material form. Some Christians tend to use the dog-eat-dog mentality of the business world in their working for the eternal reward. They say, I'm going to work hard for Jesus so I'll have a wealthy, heavenly retirement plan of living in a mansion or many mansions in glory. As they mistakenly interpret John 14, it is that the Father's house has many rooms, not mansions, lest we begin to think that all of this is about us. They adopt a mentality that breeds greed and domineering competitive hearts. This has no place in God's kingdom. Any philosophy of ministry that teaches or teaching that promotes such should be immediately rejected. A lot of that going on. It is interesting that the two synoptic versions, remember the Wednesday night crew, what are the synoptic gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke. In the two synoptic versions of the parable of the talents, which presented complementary pictures, they address what we're addressing here. In Matthew, the focus is on the sameness of the reward that faithful stewards receive. Remember, the man who has been faithful with two talents hears his master say exactly the same to the one who was faithful with five. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. That's in Matthew 25. There, both have been equally responsible with different amounts and so receive the same reward. 1-2, 1-5, but when they're rewarded the same. That's Matthew's version. In Luke's version, however, the one who faithfully received tenfold increase in money is rewarded with the charge of 10 cities, while the servant whose stewardship resulted in a fivefold increase is awarded charge over 5 cities. They start off with the same amount, unlike Matthew's, but yet differing rewards, graded rewards. There are so many lessons in these variations of this parable, but both can address what we're considering here. Matthew shows that the Lord is sovereign over the dispensation of wealth. He gives 1-5 and 1-2 at His own discretion. Sovereign discretion. Yet in the end, they're rewarded the same. Matthew's version can certainly point to us the doctrine of justification, but also guard us against envy, as the Lord sovereignly dispenses wealth. Luke could point more to the discussion of heavenly reward and the variations of it one day in heaven. One is rewarded more than the other, as both began with equal gifting. In biblical terms, the reward that Christians look for and will receive is not necessarily a material one. We are not to long for bigger and better mansions in heaven, still less for Cadillacs and country club homes here on earth. Our heart's desire is rather to approach the presence of Almighty God and to stand before Him to be able to cast down our crowns at His feet in worship. That's what material reward or heavenly reward is about. That is, one day we stand before Him, we are at His feet worshiping, lost in wonder, love, and praise. For most of us, it'll just be good getting there. That we'll be near God, but there is opportunity to further glorify Christ, and that is the motivation for reward. So, faithfulness, like the Zadokite priests, is rewarded. While there remains much discussion over this topic, and we may not be able to overly understand it, it does hold us accountable to faithfulness, but also should guard us against the what's in it for me mentality. Working for reward is for the honor of Christ, not the desire for recognition and material gain, but for His glory. That we may be near Him and be able to have reward to cast at His feet. There's a whole lot there. I'll end there as we continue to move and work through the temple. But may God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.